Well, when somebody hires a plumber to fix a water problem in their home, they don't want to know, typically, nor do they even care, whether the plumber is a good husband or a good father. When you go in to get surgery, I don't think anybody ever asks the surgeon whether he loves puppies, is generous, and is a kind person. It doesn't matter to us. When we fly in a plane, we don't care whether the pilot is hospitable or if he is given to being quick-tempered. Because in each of these cases, whether it's a plumber or whether it's a surgeon or whether it's a pilot, what matters to us is the competence of the one that we are under, not his character. The character doesn't make really any difference. So why does character matter so much with pastoring? In fact, what we find as we read all the different passages on leaders and pastors in the New Testament is that almost all the qualifications have to do with character. A pastor's resume might include all kinds of skill sets and abilities, but if the man is not godly, the Bible says he cannot fill the position. Well, the reason for this is that pastoring is heart work. The passage that we're looking at in Titus tells us that a pastor is a steward of God. He is somebody that is serving a master and leading the flock, not just by his words, but by his example. The people under the pastor must be able to not only hear the truth, but they have to be able to see the truth lived out. That's the way we learn, isn't it? We learn not just by information, but by seeing the information exemplified in front of us. Well, last week we got into part two of our series, our three-part series on elders, looking at the character qualities that are necessary for somebody who will provide spiritual oversight to our church. Now, we all know this, okay, but let's just say it. There are no perfect people. Every pastor, every elder is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. So, as we're going through qualifications, we're not in any way looking for sinless people. What we are looking for is people who live in such a way that they engender trust. They provide a model that's worth following, even if it be an imperfect model. Because leadership is not about position. It's about lasting influence. So if you could open your Bibles to our text, Titus chapter 1. I'd like to look at the same section of verses again, but move a little farther along than we were last week. Titus chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 5, and we'll finish at verse 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, as we mentioned last week, this passage gives us three categories that qualify a man to lead a congregation spiritually. Last week we looked at the first of these three, and today we'll look at the last two. The three are simply this: the man's family, the man himself, and the man's teaching. In a very real way, then, these verses and the larger expanded section in 1 Timothy 3 really describe the biblical view of what the ideal man looks like, what every man should be aiming for, what is the goal of every man in this congregation. And yet, in a specific sense, it is the resume for every pastor. And as we said last week, this text then shows us that there are measurable characteristics that identify qualified pastors. So let's look at category two. We've looked at the man's family last week. Now we come to the man himself, and that is found in verses 7 and 8. Now, you'll notice as you look at verse 7 and 8 that two sides of the qualified man are presented to us. Yeah. Godliness is not just to be seen as something that a man avoids, but also what he pursues. This week I ran into someone that I hadn't seen in a while, and the typical thing, I found another person that's lost a lot of weight. It seems everyone I meet these days has lost a lot of weight except me. And so I'm always interested, especially if it's somebody that struggled with their weight. So I asked them how they'd done it. Well, almost always the answer is the same, but I hear it again and again. I'm hoping there's some secret that I'm missing. And so I said, well, you know, how'd you do it? And this is what they said to me. They said, well, first of all, I made the hard decision to eliminate all the junk food. I was hoping that wasn't required. So I don't have as much ice cream and potato chips and all the other stuff. And then they paused and then they said, and then I eat way more vegetables and fruit than I used to. Well, we all know this, don't we? We've read it hundreds of times. It's not rocket science. You subtract the junk food, you add healthy food. Well, what we find in verses 7 and 8 is a subtraction and an addition that makes godliness. We subtract the junk that shouldn't be there, and then in verse 8, we have the healthy habits that should be there. So godliness then, my friends, must involve both a subtraction and an addition to be viable. So let's look, first of all, at verse 7, subtraction. We notice several vices that shouldn't be there in someone that's going to be a pastor. It says this, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. This word arrogant carries the idea of someone who is self-willed, who's not open to criticism or correction. Obviously, this shouldn't be something that describes a pastor. You see, verse 7 tells us that overseers are God's stewards. That is, servants. Stewards were servants in Jesus' day. They were people that were given a lot of responsibility, but were basically slaves. Pastors are slaves. They're God's slaves. They're not lords. They're not the master. They're servants, and therefore they must not act like they are lords. Jesus exemplified humility, and his shepherds must also be marked by the same spirit. The word quick-tempered that comes right after is closely related to arrogance. It carries the sense of being argumentative, harsh, or easily set off. See, what this is telling us is that pastors need to be men that know what's worth fighting. So there are some things that are worth fighting for, but there's an awful lot that's not worth fighting for. There's a wisdom issue in this. For some people, every conversation quickly leads to strong opinions and becomes another hill to die on. But this lacks perspective and proportion. Perspective and proportion are part of what wisdom is. Two traits that really are vital for leadership. The Bible links argumentativeness with foolishness. In many places, the book of Proverbs is filled with this, but even in his admonitions to Timothy, Paul writes the following. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Which means there's a lot of controversies that are foolish and ignorant. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, see, not the Lord's Lord, not the Lord's master, Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. The next word in verse 7 is the word drunkard. It literally says not given to wine. Because of the pressures that pastors face, it's very important that the leader doesn't find solace in a bottle, but rather in the Lord. The word violent that comes right after it has the sense of someone who's a bully, who goes around intimidating people. Many leaders have strong personalities, but they are not allowed to be bullies. They're not allowed to use the force of their personality to get their way. They must not be overbearing. And then we come to the last word in verse 7. It says, greedy for gain, which means simply they must not want to get rich. Okay? The Bible makes it very clear, my friends, that there is absolutely nothing wrong with being rich. But there is a great deal wrong with wanting to be rich. It's the wanting that pollutes it. And this is what this verse is addressing, the hankering for wealth. Because ultimately, the hankering for wealth is a trust issue. It's looking to money to be something in your life that God says He alone is. Jesus said, we cannot. He didn't say it's hard. He said, one cannot serve both God and money. Those in the service of money find it almost impossible to break free from its spell. Now, take a look at verse 7 again with me. There's a lot of sins that are not covered there. What do you notice about this list? I'll tell you what I notice about this list. Every sin that is listed here impacts how a person gets along with others. Each of these vices poison relationships. And you know, my friends, pastoring is as much about relating to others as it is about conveying truth to them. Non-relational people should not be pastors. And I'm not saying by that introverts shouldn't be pastors, because some of the best pastors I know are introverts. It doesn't have to do with introversion or extroversion. It has to do about love, relating well. There are introverts that don't relate well. There are extroverts that don't relate well. Pastors must be people who know how to love people. Now, the flip side of all these vices that we find in verse 7 is a list of godly virtues that we find in verse 8. So now we've gone from subtraction, what must be missing, to addition, what should be there. And it's interesting in verse 8 that hospitality leads the list. You must be hospitable. I think you know that the word hospitality means love of strangers. If you want to see this in a man, take note of who talks to newcomers in our church. Take note of those who break out of their convenient little friends bubble to look at overlooked people. Take note of those who are quick to help people in need. Take note of those who give rides to others. Take note of those who are quick to open their homes for ministry. These are the marks of someone who's hospitable. And then right after hospitable, we have the phrase, a lover of good. A lover of good. Very interesting. In other words, one of the things that qualifies a pastor to be a pastor is the kind of things that he's attracted to. It's not just what a pastor does, it's what his desires are, his affections. The things that he wants are part of what makes him suitable to be a pastor. What other job is like that on the planet? None. And then the last four words in in verse 8 are all closely connected. They all are linked together and kind of explain each other. Let me show you what I mean by that. First of all, we have self-controlled. Self-control, of course, stands in stark contrast to everything that we found in verse 7 with all the vices. A self-controlled person essentially is someone who can say no to themselves. There are precious few people in our world that can do that. This word often has a sexual connotation in Scripture. It's often linked to sexual self-control. People who lack self-control give themselves over to their passions. Their passions is what rule them. Now think about this for a second. Our whole society lives on the assumption that if you desire it, it should be yours. Well, that's one of the basic assumptions with the whole homosexuality debate. If you have a desire for something, that defines who you are. Okay, and then we can go from there to just about any other category. Okay, the society we live in assumes, they never even talk about this, they assume that if you desire it, you should have it and it defines you. The thought that desires might be depraved is not even a category. But friends, it is it's a massive category in the Bible. There are godly desires and there are ungodly desires. Well, there's a lot of our desires that are just twisted and wrong. And therefore, the Bible says we have a need of self-control. In other words, ourselves are often out of control. Ourselves are often moved by evil and deadly impulses. And so we find as we work our way through this passage that if a man does not live by the word, he will be a man that lives by his passions. Those are basically the two options. You are either a man of the word or you are a man that are living by your passions. And it's interesting, the word then that comes right after self-control is the word upright. And the word upright means someone who is governed, guess what? Not by their passions, but by God's word. That's what it means. An upright person is someone who is governed by God's commands. We could say upright is the twin brother of the phrase a lover of what is good. Because a pastor is not just to be somebody who loves what is good, but they are also to be a person who does what is good. The word upright has a connotation that's primarily horizontal. It's how you relate to other people. You do good things in relationship to others. Whereas the word holy, it's not strictly this. So we're not trying to build too strong a fence around the word by its definition, but the word holy has primarily a directional that's vertical towards God. It is exemplified all the way through Scripture by the fear of God, by someone who is careful to honor God's name. We could say it this way, a holy person is someone who is spiritually minded. A spiritually minded person is someone who easily turns conversation about ordinary life towards God. It's not awkward. It easily slips into God thoughts because a holy person lives life kind of with the filter of God and God's presence all around them. And then at the very end, we come to disciplined. The word disciplined, in a sense, sums up everything that comes before it. A pastor, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer is someone who must live an ordered life. He has a schedule and follows it. He doesn't live by the seat of his pants. There's an order in his life, in his environment, in his heart, in his schedule. There's something orderly about the person. He arranges his life around a certain set of priorities. And because an elder loves strangers, hospitality, because he loves what is good, because he loves God, holiness, and loves people, upright, He also restrains that which is false, false loves. There's many good loves, but in order for those good loves to flourish, there are many false loves in his life that he has to restrain and hold back. He has to be disciplined. He has to channel his passions carefully, because there are many passions that are not helpful or useful, and many are actually destructive. So that's the man himself. And this brings us then to verse 9, a very significant verse. It brings us to the man's main source of his godliness. We have a godly man in verse 8. Well, verse 9 is connected. It's verse 9 that produces the verse 8 kind of man. The word of God. The pastor is able to teach other people because he himself is taught by the word of God. He lives under the word, and because he lives under the word and receives from the word, he is able to pass on those riches that he himself has received. So we go from the man himself to now the man's teaching in verse 9. Now it's interesting that just as his character involves both vices that need to be avoided and virtues that need to be cultivated, so also his teaching has a twofold purpose. Let me read verse 9 with you again. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 9 really gives us the category that primarily distinguishes a pastor from a deacon. Okay? Deacons also are to be people that are very godly, as we found that out on Wednesday night from Acts 6. They're to be wise and spirit-filled and thought of, well, they're to be a people of high repute in the congregation. But the difference between a pastor and a deacon is found in this category, that nowhere in the Bible do we ever find that a deacon has to have the capacity to teach others. Elders must have this ability. So character is emphasized. The main qualification for a pastor is their character, but there is a skill set they must have. And the skill set that pastors must have is that they must have the ability and competency to use the word of God in a way that edifies the people and also protects them. Okay? Not necessarily everyone will preach. In fact, I think the Bible makes it clear from other passages that the majority of elders won't. But they all have got to understand that word and be able to use it in a way that's edifying in small group contexts and in one-to-one encounters, etc. They can handle the word of God well. A pastor feeds and protects the sheep primarily through his teaching. The most important task, my most important responsibility in this church, though there's many things that need to get done, the most important responsibility that I bear in this church is to teach the word of God. John Calvin sums it up this way. The pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for driving away wolves and thieves. Now look with me at verse 9. Notice the word able. You see that? So that he may be able to give instruction. See, that's a capacity word. That's a competency word. Pastors are to be servants of the word. If a pastor has ability, his ability has to be in this area, in the way he handles the word of God. A pastor, to a certain extent, needs to be someone who's an expert swordsman. A pastor is somebody who knows their Bible. They study their Bible for the growth of their own soul, and then they pass on what they learn to others so that others can grow. Now, what I'd like to show you about verse 9, and I really feel like this is the main thing I want to give to you today. I believe there's something in verse 9 that's the key to everything, key to everything we've said in the last three messages. It's the key that qualifies the pastor. It's the key to his family life. It's the key to the way he lives. It's the key to the way he teaches others. Look again at verse 9 with me and take special note of those words in verse 9. He must hold firm. He must hold firm to the trustworthy message. Many of you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in an ancient form of it's related to present-day Greek, but it's called Koine Greek. So the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But before the time of Christ, there was a group of 70 Hebrew scholars that put together a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so it's often very interesting to study how words that you find in the New Testament were used in the Greek Old Testament, because that means it gives you another insight and more data to see how words were used in their context. And this particular word that we find here in Titus, hold firm. Hold firm is really translating one word in the Hebrew. That word is found in Proverbs 3, verse 18 in the Septuagint. And it's talking about holding tightly to wisdom and how to hold tightly to wisdom in order to gain its benefits. And here's the verse, Proverbs 3:18. She, that's referring to wisdom, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold. That's the word right there. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now, there's a few commentaries that I have that I just love. I mean, I love them so much that I read them just to enrich my soul. And one of them is the two-volume commentary on Proverbs by Bruce Waltke. It's a brilliant commentary. And he studied the book of Proverbs for 30 years, and he knows it. And he's considered one of the top Old Testament scholars actually in the world. And it's just fascinating reading this commentary about a man who studied and meditated for years and years and years on this book of the book of Proverbs. And this is the comment he makes about this verse. And what he's commenting on is, it says, she, wisdom, is a tree of life. Tree of life, of course, referring to the tree of life in Genesis. So it's comparing the tree of life that was in Genesis. This is what he says. Until we reach the tree of life which is in the paradise of God, we hold fast to the life-giving wisdom of the book of Proverbs, and more importantly, to Jesus Christ, who supersedes Solomon's wisdom. So when you come back to Titus, what we find is there's a tenacious holding on to something. And that makes all the difference for this man. For the man himself, for his family, and for those he influences. And what we find that's very interesting in verse 9, that would be something easy to miss, is that Paul is not telling Titus that these elders, what they need to be holding to. Remember, the Bible that existed at that time was the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. It was still coming together, okay? So the Bible, when Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is given for, you know, is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction and training in righteousness, when he says that, Timothy and Paul are both thinking about the Old Testament, okay? It obviously applies to the New Testament as well, but at that time, the New Testament didn't exist. It's still being written, still being recognized. The amazing thing is that as Paul is teaching Titus about what these men are to hold on to, he doesn't say it should be the Old Testament or the Old Testament law or all the teachings of the Old Testament. Look carefully again what it says. He says he must hold firm to what? The trustworthy word as taught. What he's talking about there is the apostolic teaching, the teaching that the apostles had passed on. In other words, the gospel foundation and its implications. Paul is saying something really quite dramatic here. He is saying that the center of a pastor's convictions is to be the full-orbed gospel message found in the teaching of the apostles. This is to be the wellspring of a pastor's existence. We talk a lot about the gospel here and connecting the dots to the gospel and living out the gospel. Well, listen, this has got to be the center of a pastor's existence. He's got to have deep roots into the gospel. He's got to be holding fast to that gospel. He's got to believe it with all his heart and mind and soul. There's an unwavering devotion and conviction that is being required here of every pastor. Jesus said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And by holding fast to the message about Christ, pastors hold fast to Christ himself. Now notice in verse 9 that the words holding firm are tightly linked to so that he may be able to. Do you see that? He must hold firm to the trustworthy messages taught so that he may be able to give sound instruction and refute those who oppose the word. In other words, conviction about the word is essential. It produces the capacity to be competent in the word. Conviction in the word leads to competence in the word. It's essential then that pastors not just be men who can talk about the scriptures. It is essential that pastors be men who love their Bibles and who read their Bibles and who study their Bibles and who meditate on their Bibles and who believe in their Bibles. They believe the truths deeply because it is by those truths that pastors experience the reality of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is through these convictions about the gospel that they learn to reject all the things we read about in verse 7 and embrace and pursue the things we read about in verse 8. It is through this holding on to the gospel message that helps them to lead their wife well and to lead their family well, as we read about in verse 6 last week. It is through this Bible that they regulate their life. Pastors, above all else, are to be men who are tethered to the Bible. Love the Bible, live the Bible, imperfectly to be sure. But this is what defines them. It's what shapes their convictions. They are to be men of one book primarily. You know, I love reading. And anybody knows that you buy me a book, you're going to win a friend for life. You know, Joanne got me several books for Christmas, and then I just had my birthday, and she got me some more books, and she knows. She knows how to win my heart. I love books. And I do a lot of reading of books. I spend hours reading every week. Reading isn't a chore for me. For some people, it's a chore. It's not a chore for me. I love to read. But let me tell you, though there's many great books out there, there's one great book. all the books in my library pale next to this book. When I'm feeling the weight of my own sin, when I'm feeling discouraged, when I'm feeling fearful, listen, the first thing I do is not reach out for one of my favorite books. I go to this book. This book has more in one paragraph than books have in whole sets. There's something living here. It's powerful. The Bible is to be the daily food and drink of the pastor. It is to be his oxygen. It is to be his joy and delight. It is the sword that is ever operative on them so that they can wield the sword and have wielded effectively on behalf of others. It is, my friends, it is in this Bible. It is because in this Bible, it is in this place that we meet Jesus. This is where my relationship with Jesus is cultivated. I don't have some kind of mystical thing going on with Jesus. It's here. This is where my relationship with God finds its base. It's a living word. It is the place that grace is received. It is the place that we come to know who God is. It is the place that we love God. This is the center of everything, my friends. Let me say it again. Absolutely, we are not looking for charisma. Frankly, the older I get, remember a conversation I had with Ron a few years ago that stuck with me. He gave me some very wise words about the difference between giftedness and character. And that was a conversation that has remained with me. It's very wise. That, listen, we could care less about pastors who have charisma. I know, charisma will attract people. It'll do lots of stuff, but at the end of the day, it's useless for building a church. We don't care about charisma. If you get all the other stuff and you have charisma on top, that's nice. We'll take it. But we're not going for that. We don't care about how much business savvy a man is. We don't care about whether he's a type A personality, whether he's funny, so he can tell you funny jokes and keep you happy and on the edge of your seat. Because funniness, man, if you want funniness, watch YouTube and watch comedians. They're a lot more funny than any pastor. You know, that's not how you build churches. We don't care whether you're intellectual. We don't care whether you're spontaneous or structured or all the other personality types. Personality doesn't build churches. What we do care about is this. We care deeply whether pastors love the word. Do they have deep convictions about the truths of the gospel, the trustworthy word it's taught? In a way, in a sense, does Christ rule over them by his word? That is how Christ rules over us. As a church, does he not? By his word and by his spirit. He rules over us by his word and by his spirit. Without the word and spirit, what do we have? We have nothing. We're just a gathering of people hanging out together. This is everything, my friends. This is the key to everything. This is the key to everything we've talked about, is this word of God and the man's relationship to it. These are the kind of men we want over us. This is what I want. I want to have a band of brothers around me who love God's word and are living under the authority of God's word. And my friends, I am convinced these are the kind of men that God will give us, because he wants that for us 1,000 times more than we want it for ourselves. Let's pray. So, Father, I just ask in Jesus' name, as we move over the next few weeks to selecting and affirming and bringing other men, a plurality, at least the beginning of it. We believe that over the years that we trust this will be added to. We ask, oh God, that you will lead us to men like this. We ask that you will lead us to men who love your Bible, who open your Bible a lot and are drawn to the pages of Scripture. They're not men who live by their passions, who neglect the Bible, living as Psalm 1 talks about, like chaff that the wind blows away. We want to be, but his, it says in Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree. Lord, we want to be trees, not chaff. We want roots. We ask, oh Lord, please provide men like that for us. We feel the weight of our sin. We feel that we are so needy and we so desperately need the right men over us, Lord. We need the right shepherds who will care for us. So please, will you guide us as a church, Lord? Will you stop anything that shouldn't be happening? Will you open the door widely for that which is of your choosing, Lord? We ultimately want you to lead us through the right shepherds, Lord. So we're asking for your wisdom. We're asking for your grace. We know you'll take care of us. And we know that this is going to make a big difference in our life, Lord. I have faith that this is going to make a huge difference. It's going to make a difference numerically in our church. It's going to make a difference in a whole bunch of areas. I believe there's going to be a new grace that flows into our church through this, because this is your way, your plan. We're just following your plan. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.